Now please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today's passage is from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20. He who has ears, let him hear. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here with you. I realize there's been a lot of people who've come to this church in the last few years because I don't recognize many of you anymore. But this church has been a significant part of my life and my wife's life, and has been a major place where we've been formed over the years. I've preached some of my worst sermons from this pulpit, so it's good to be back and maybe preach another bad sermon to you. We'll see what we can do. Let me pray today before we jump in. Lord, we come hungry for your Spirit. The truth is that there are many things that weigh on us that come hanging on our shoulders and trailing us from the week or week past or even the week ahead, Lord. And yet, what we really need is for your Spirit to minister to us. And so we pray now that you would turn your face towards us and that you would even turn us towards you. Give us ears to hear, that we would see the light of your face. Lord, minister to us, we pray, even through my words in your service. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things I'd like to give you today, if the Lord would grant it, is first of all, a deep conviction about the church's centrality for God's purposes in the world. And the second is that at the real center of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, living and undaunted. I think we need to hear these things, because it's been a hard last year for the church. And my hope is that in spending time in Revelation and considering this, we would see why, after all the knockdowns the church has endured, she is still buoyant, worthy of investment, and worth our prayers and energies and life. In fact, it's the same hope that drives my family's mission work and our understanding of what God's doing in the world, that he's accomplishing his mission in the world through his people, through the church. If there was a year to think the church would fail, you'd be forgiven for thinking it was this last one. Across the world, all over the place, churches were locked down and were not meeting. In fact, in Scotland, we had a very severe restriction. We spent the last 3 years studying in Scotland, and we were on strict lockdown for 17 weeks straight. We could leave our house for half an hour a day, and the church was locked down from mid-March through mid-summer. And then when it reopened, it was only 50 people at a time. And then it closed again in mid-October and only began to reopen this Easter. So it spent the majority of the last year closed down and with online services like the rest of us. And so for many of us, at the end of that year, we kind of felt worried. When the church gets back together, will there be anyone to gather? Or will they have all dissipated out into the wilderness? But before we left Aberdeen, where I was studying, I went on a walk with the college pastor at our church who I'd been mentoring. And I said, you know, what are you up to next? And he said, yeah, I'm going on a walk and getting coffee with a new student who's been coming to our Bible studies. Like, oh, that's cool. He's like, actually, no, it's really cool. She started coming to our online Bible studies because she didn't feel as intimidated coming to those as she would have if she would have shown up in person. And in fact, more than that, she's come to faith in the last 6 months. And he said, actually, that's true of the church. We've had a handful of people not only join the church, but come to faith as well in the last year. And that's really surprising because our online services at our church were just terrible. I mean, it's like nails on a chalkboard, you know, you're like, ugh. And, you know, I had a conversation with Nathaniel Thompson, the RUF minister at Western, and then David Burney at UW, and they both said the same thing. Yeah, you know, four or five discouraging things with COVID, and yet we baptized two or three people this year. In the moment when we all worried that the church was going to fall apart, actually the Lord was unflinching in his work of bringing people to come to know him. And of course, you know, this is what it is to be a creature, right? You don't know exactly what God's up to in each season. You get this much to live with, this much information, and sometimes it's really good, right? But when this much to live on is filled with fear and heartache and real difficult things, suffering, disappointment, our vision of what could potentially happen becomes more and more narrow and stops including what God could actually do. We become myopic. We see only a little bit. And we begin, in that fear of being overwhelmed, to reach for quick fixes, right? We start amassing piles of toilet paper. Okay, right? I don't know about you, but I may have controlled my kids a little bit too much during pandemic, right? You know, hey, don't put that there. Hey, you know, nitpicking each other. We control our spouses. We get really finicky about all sorts of things. We blame our leaders. Why haven't they fixed our heartache? Why haven't they given us a silver bullet to get out of this disappointment and this fear? In fact, in Malawi, many Christians started turning to faith healers or even witch doctors. Maybe they'll get us through COVID. The truth is that actually I know the same fears and problems have ravaged the church in the U.S. I have friends who are pastors all across the states, in Delaware and California, Arizona. I know people all across the country in all in various different political climates, and all of them have largely said the same thing. Half of my congregation thinks I've forsaken Christ by requiring them to wear masks when we get together for worship. The other half of my congregation thinks I have betrayed the health and safety of our congregation by asking them to gather. Half of my congregation is really upset with me for speaking about the injustices perpetrated against our black neighbors and our minority neighbors. And the other half of my congregation is really upset with me that I seem to have other things to say as well, besides that. And look, the point is actually not to pick a side here, but actually to say, the level of rhetoric and anger and frustration pointed at leaders says something. It says that we were desperate for someone to come and save us out of our mess. We wanted someone who would give us a silver bullet, who would come and beat up the bad guys we didn't like and make everything better again. But that's actually not the hope for the church. The hope for the church is not that she would have the best leaders, or even a great session. In fact, there is no session, no leader who came out of this pandemic unscathed. Who's been through a pandemic before? Yeah, none of us, right? This is the first time for all of us. There are no winners. So the hope for the church is not that she has a number of winners on the team, but that she has the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken on death in his own body, and now reaches down to his people and says, don't be afraid. That's the hope that we have for ourselves and for the church, that the Lord Jesus lives. And that's the hope that John gives us this morning. So we'll turn to think about three things this morning. The church is at the center of God's agenda in the world. The church is sinful and struggling. She suffers and she's sinful. And thirdly, the church's glory is Christ's glory. But then, because I'm a missionary, I don't know if you know this rule in Presbyterian circles, I get a bonus point. So I'm going to say 4 points, and I'll tell you when we're there. Revelation is a book of unveiling the deep reality of the world. That's what Revelation means in Greek. It's apocalypsis. It means like pulling back the curtain, the uncovering, right? So John's given a view into what's really happening behind the scenes. And unlike many of the great mystery religions of the world that you would hear, you would expect John to be, you know, if this was a mystery religion, we'd expect John to be given, here are the 7 secrets of knowledge, right? The mystical realities of self-discovery. Nope. John is also not given the steps to get a Christian senator in the Roman Republic in order to secure a place of safety for Christians. No. When the great deep reality of the world is unveiled, John sees the Lord Jesus, risen in his glory, doing something very particular. The first thing out of his mouth is, write what you see in a book and send it to my people. Send it to the 7 churches, Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, to particular cities with specific Christians whom he knows well. In fact, the next 2 chapters are letters addressing things happening in his churches. And so when the deep reality is glimpsed, you see Jesus in his glory speaking firstly with concern for his church. But there's more to it than that. In the literal foreground of the vision, right, John turns around in verse 12 to hear the great voice that's speaking to him. But the first thing he actually sees are 7 golden lampstands. Now, Revelation's helpful. It tells us what the symbols mean. And it says these mean the church. So John comes into this vision of seeing the risen Lord Jesus, and Jesus is in the center. But before you get there, you have lampstands in the foreground, the church in the foreground. And he has to literally peek around them in order to see Jesus. But there's more than that, actually, because it says that Jesus is holding on to 7 stars. And it says that these are angels, so we could talk about God's heavenly administration of angels, but actually it's the same word for messengers. And later on in the book, these messengers will be called to repent, the messengers of each church. So it's likely that these are the pastors of these churches. That God, now, so the reality that's being revealed when the deep reality of the world is glimpsed, we see Jesus in his glory standing among his churches, holding on to her leaders by the hand, dwelling among them. At the center of God's heart is his church. And in fact, Paul says something very similar in Ephesians 3. He says his job is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages. What's the mystery? Oh, it's Jesus, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God's idea of how he would unveil and reveal his wisdom to the world, in a world where he looks absurd most of the time, he says, yeah, here's the way I'm going to do it, through plunky little congregations scattered throughout the world. That's what Paul says. That's what Revelation says. That means that the church is the sun around which God makes all heavenly realities orbit. But actually more than that, because Revelation is about God's control of history. And it says that the church is the center around which God makes all earthly and historical realities orbit as well. Now, if we're honest, this should challenge us. For someone like myself, I spent the last 3 years doing doctoral work. I have an academic bent, and I have spent years esteeming people who studied at Yale and Oxford and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, what do these top-ranked theologians think of things? What these passages say is that actually academic clout is not the center of gravity. It's actually not even where God's wisdom is revealed. God's wisdom is revealed in the life pulse of his congregations working out their life together in the Spirit. But this also challenges us if we've drunken deeply of the lie that political parties and powers are the way to secure safety for ourselves as Christians. In fact, Revelation and Ephesians say that you have everything absolutely upside down if you think that the church needs to curry favor with political parties to survive. And we can be forgiven for this. We think that if we can get a hold of some sort of lever that has some power, we can pull it in the right way and it'll make life back to normal for us. But these passages tell us that actually it's the opposite. Political rulers and powers need to curry favor with the Lord Jesus if they will ever survive. But friends, this is also as surprising as it is challenging. Look, if you spent any amount of time in the church, you would likely think with me that this might be the last place you would look for God's glory and life and wisdom and joy to be revealed, right? For many of us, if we're honest, if we could have the Lord without the church, we'd say, sign me up. And pastors think that too, okay? Revelation presses us to see that if we distance ourselves from the church, we also distance ourselves from the one standing among her. But the book of Revelation is also quite honest. It can say all these things while at the same time speaking with honesty about what the church is really like. Jesus doesn't mince words. He says this in two ways, that she's undergoing trial and she's sinful. So first trial, you can see this in verse 9. John says that he is their brother and partner in the tribulation or the affliction or suffering and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So, you know, if you think back to the first century, you can think of intensive moments of persecution. You know, there's a great fire in Rome and Nero's looking for someone to blame. And so what's he do? He takes Christians and dips them in tar and then lights them on fire in his gardens while he throws a party. Or you can think of Domitian in the 90s beginning systemic empire-wide intensive persecution of Christians. Or you can think of sectors of the Jewish people beginning to imprison and beat and persecute Christians. So there was very much so intensive persecution, and those are just kind of the tip of the iceberg. But also, Christians were just weird to the ancients, right? They worshipped a crucified Messiah. You people are dumb. Right? And then you get together on Sundays and you eat his flesh and his blood? Gross. We don't know what to do with you people. But in fact, Christianity is also just disruptive. One of my favorite stories in Acts 19 is the gospel had been spreading to Ephesus, and Ephesus was home of the temple for Artemis. And Artemis is a big deal in the ancient world. And so many people had come to faith in Ephesus that the local idol statue production economy had started tanking. And they got ticked, right? They're mad. So Demetrius, kind of the head honcho of the artisan guild, gets everyone together, all the artisans, and they're all mad too. And so what they do is they start running through Ephesus saying, make Artemis great again. Right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. We're mad. How dare you challenge Artemis? Christians disrupt things simply by being Christians. And you probably feel those last two the most. Christians are weird and disrupt things. That's most of us in America as Christians. The church in Malawi feels a fourth, and that is simply the struggle of being poor, of being among the lowly. Most churches in Malawi struggle to keep a roof on the church building. Many pastors are underpaid, if they are paid at all. Most pastors conduct multiple funerals a week. There's no shortage of heartache for the church in Malawi. And so it's in those moments when the church is stricken that she does not look glamorous. Then we have to ask, okay, how is the church the vessel of God's glory and wisdom in the world? What could that mean? We're going to hold on to that and come back to it in a minute. But the second thing we have to talk about is the church's sin. If you spent any amount of time within the church and evaluated not only the church's life, but your own contributions to church life, you know that we are a sinful people. Not that we have a few mistakes, but that we do grievous things. Even in the healthiest of churches, we have chronic failings that let down each other and let down the people that we're meant to care for. Not to mention scandalous failings across the church in America. Pastors who fall into sexual predation, or churches who become refugees for sexual abuse. The church is a sinful place. And in fact, Revelation is brutally honest. Jesus calls these things out. He names these things about these churches. He says, Ephesus, you've abandoned the love you had at first. Pergamum and Thyatira have members who have indulged in doctrines that don't just allow sexual immorality, but commend it. They commend. Sardis pretends to be alive, but she's dead. She's asleep. She's withering. Laodicea is so wealthy that she's managed to insulate herself from the needy. And as a result, she's insulated herself from the Lord. And so do you remember what he says? He says, your devotion to me is neither hot nor cold. It's, lukewarm. And what does he want to do? He wants to spit it out. That's a term of disgust. Friends, we can be honest about the disgust we feel sometimes in the church because Jesus is. And there are days when I've looked at the church in Malawi and I've thought, is this hopeless? Are we stupid to be going and investing in this church? There is so much legalism happening in the church in Malawi. I can count on one hand the number of times I've heard the gospel preached. There's so much syncretism in Malawi. And I wonder if we're not being fools to go and invest in it sometimes. And maybe you felt the same at points this year. So it's in that sad state when we can be honest about what we're really seeing that we can look at the church and then we start to think, yeah, the Lord must be really far from her. The Lord must have forgotten her. He must not care anymore. But I think what this passage says to us is that there's a tremendous error in our thinking there. We think the church is so disappointing, she can't be central. The Lord must have given up on her. But in fact, it's the opposite. The disgust and the heartache and the betrayal do not repel the Lord's heart. They don't make him withdraw from his church. In fact, what this passage says to us is that Christ has so bound himself to his people that those things pierce and grieve him. They pierce and they grieve him, and in fact, they enervate him and drive him to work and act on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus is not standing idly by, but in his love is active and alive, working for his church. So, when we get honest about the church, we begin to see, yeah, the church is not glorious because of her leaders or because she has all this cultural sway and power. No. The glory of the church is the Lord Jesus working by his Spirit. And that's our third point. Christ himself is the glory and power of the church. The majority of this passage is taken up with describing and enjoying Christ. I think we'd probably be best served by spending some time doing that ourselves. Jesus wears the clothes of a priest. He has the robes of a priest and then the sash as well, but it's royal. Priests in the Old Testament don't wear golden sashes. And they certainly aren't bathed in honor and glory, but here is the Lord Jesus walking among the lampstands, bearing our names on his chest as a man like us, and yet bathed in the honor and glory and delight of his Father. He has white hair, but not because he's grown dull with age. No, his age beams radiance and wisdom. He's like the sun shining on a snowbank. He's the well of ancient and aged wisdom we draw from, but his age doesn't lead to death. His age and wisdom defeated death. His eyes glow. It says they're like flames. You know, we receive light into our eyes. His give out light. That means that he sees even into the darkest corners of our lives. He has bronze feet. Bronze feet, not clay. Bronze feet that march on with strength. And a voice of overwhelming power. And he has this sword coming out of his mouth. His words pierce and bring freedom and convict and free and bring life. But more than all of that is his face. John sees the full radiance of his face. The Father's delight being poured out on him and now exuding that delight to his people. The reason why this is good news for us is because this glorious one is ours. He's ours by the Spirit. He's ours. And so when we turn and think about this glorious and radiant one who is the fullness of the Father's love to us, now I want you to think of your last year and ask yourself, has he been sloppy with you? Is he reckless in his care for you? Is he incompetent to care for you and to guide you? Did he forget you? The one who suffered so much, who stands among you, holds you by the hand? No. No. No, in fact, we have a much greater and undaunted hope that Christ is alive and working for his church, not just to sustain her, but he says, so much so to bring her so that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That is to say, to smash down the areas of death and evil in the world. That's the victory the Lord Jesus is leading the church into. So the hope for the church is Christ, but it actually changes the way we think about the church's suffering and her sin. So let me just say a few things about that before we get to our bonus point. The church's glory is a cruciform glory just like Christ's. Let me read verse 18. He says, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. The glorious one who confronts us in Revelation is the same one who was rejected and beaten and bloodied hanging on the cross. Right, so we can't just talk about the glory of his resurrection, but we also have to talk about the entirety of his sufferings as being wrapped up in his glorious activity. So that now there's a whole pattern for the Christian life of lowliness and humility and embracing affliction now and then receiving glory and honor and vindication in the Lord Jesus later. So we're being conformed not simply to his glory, but also to his sufferings, all of which is narrated as being made in the image of Christ. And the New Testament has this thought repeatedly, that to have a share in the suffering in Jesus' name is to have a share in his glory. Right? That's why Peter and John can be arrested and then rejoice, not because they like suffering. That's asceticism. That has nothing to do with Christianity. They rejoice because they know that if I belong to Jesus in my suffering, then that means I belong to him in his glory as well. And that means practically is that the trouble and affliction we face, they are not evidence that we are somehow off the rails with what Jesus is doing in our lives. We're not somehow out of reach. He's not surprised by them as some sort of foreign power that made its way into our lives. Well, what's that doing there? No. They are carefully and tactically applied tools to conform us to his image. And he's not reckless in how he suffers. If you know people who have suffered in their body, they are careful in the kind of cost they ask you to take on. The Lord Jesus has suffered and is not reckless in what he asks us to suffer either. So we can't judge the success and the hope of the church by how good she looks right now, and certainly not by how much political or cultural sway she has. Nope. In fact, it's actually through the church's faithfulness in suffering that God shames the tools of the proud and the evil. What happens when you lock up Christians in North Korea? Yeah, they convert their cellmates, right? What happens when Boko Haram massacres a village of Christians in northern Nigeria or ISIS in northern Iraq? Yeah, the whole world sees that they are desperately evil and Christians come out looking innocent and people come to faith. What happens when you lock down the church for the better part of a year? God saves people. It's through our embrace of the pattern of suffering now and glory later that he disarms evil in the world. Christians don't come out of suffering looking dumb. They come out looking wise when the Lord vindicates them. But beholding Jesus' glory also changes the way we think about sin in the church. And in a nutshell, it's this. The living power of Jesus is not overcome by our sin. Our sin doesn't outbid him somehow. Right? You read Revelation, and the driving power of Revelation is God himself working, acting, shaping, renewing, enlivening, bringing change and regeneration in and through, around, and even in spite of the church. I am the living one, the first and the last. So it's actually Jesus' victory over death that's the same power that gives victory over sin in the church and in our lives. And that's our hope when we see the sin in the church, that Christ not only vindicates those who are suffering, but brings the church to sincere repentance, that she can begin speaking honestly about her sins. And so that means that Jesus is not asleep waiting for this church to get on the program. He is active, alive, drawing his church into the hope of repentance. Now, of course, Jesus has shut down local congregations. You read Revelation 2, and he threatens to remove the lampstand from Ephesus. He's not messing around. But that warning is based in the more sure promise that the repenting church will have a share in his life. She will not lose her inheritance. So we share in his victory because we share in his spirit, in the pattern of his life. The last year, my boys and I have been into the Marvel Avengers movies. Have you seen those? Super fun. They're always ridiculous and fun. And Captain America is, you know, a family favorite. He's just so buff, right? And, you know, he's this guy who they give some sort of secret special German sauce technology to his body, and he gets really buff, and his body heals itself quickly. And so in every movie, he comes and he fights the bad guy, and he beats up the bad guy, and the bad guy beats up him, and then, you know, there's an intergalactic rock that smashes his face, and he's on the ground, and you think, Captain's dead. Captain's done. But then he gets back up, and he says, I could do this all day. Yeah, Captain, get him. Look, that is what the Spirit does in the church. The church will be knocked down. And yet she gets back up and says, I could do this all day. I could do this all day because it's the Lord Jesus who will renew, who will bring to repentance, who will raise up his people, so that she keeps on chugging. So my last point, my bonus point, is I want to talk about how you can see these things even in the church in Africa. A century ago, African Christians made up roughly 1% of Christendom. Today, they make up roughly 25% of Christendom. So that means in the world, 1 in 4 Christians in the world is a sub-Saharan African. And we could talk about the same about Latin America or Asia. In fact, statisticians say, okay, if things continue with this trend, by 2050, so 30 years from now, sub-Saharan Africa will likely make up 40% of Christendom. That's roughly half of the Christians in the world will be sub-Saharan African. That's amazing. There are 631 million Christians in Africa today, which is double the population of the entire U.S. Just sit on that for a second. Now, the good news, the point here, is that the church is much bigger than America and much bigger than the PCA. Praise God, right? The kingdom of God is growing and doesn't need us. God's undaunted in what he's doing in the world. But there's also a call to invest in that growth, to take seriously actually God's promises of growing his church and say, yeah, that's where we need to invest. The overwhelming majority of seminaries, scholarship, discipleship programs are in the U.S. and Western Europe. I cannot think of a single systematic theology written by an African theologian, period. In fact, there's certainly no RUF ministers there, right? In fact, there's not even enough ministers in Malawi. The main Presbyterian denomination in Malawi, the Church of Central Africa Presbyterian, they have roughly 800,000 members. That's more than double the PCA, right? So Malawi is about the size of like Western Washington and Western Oregon put together, and they have double the number of people that we have in an entire nation. The PCA has 300,000, something like that, and 5,000 ministers. Teaching elders, not really elders, but teaching elders. So your average ratio of pastor to congregant is 1 to 75 in the PCA. And the Presbyterian Church in Malawi, it's 1 to 2,600. So just think over the last year, if you're one of 2,600, what kind of care you're going to receive? How well does your pastor know you? Right? How many hours a week does that pastor have to prepare sermons or to know what's going on in your life or to disciple you or to even disciple and care for his elders? And we can say this about the church in Africa. Not all growth is good growth. And in fact, unless we invest and really pour ourselves into the church in Malawi and other places, we will see cancerous growth. And in fact, that's the work that my wife and I have committed ourselves to. Is I'll be teaching in a seminary, training another generation of Presbyterian ministers, joining with a number of African brothers who are engaged in seeing the gospel actually take root in the churches. Right? Investing in the seminaries, investing in my colleagues. So maybe one day we'll see African theologians writing. My wife is engaged in training up lay counselors to engage in the work of therapy for girls who've been sexually abused. That's really fun work. It's fantastic. And we've been enabled to do it because of this church and families in the Northwest who've invested in us and listened to my bad sermons and prayed for us every week and all the rest. But the point is that we've been freed to do that because Christ is alive. And that's the bigger point for you and I this morning. Look, Christ has so bound himself to the church that you can invest recklessly in the life of the church because he will bring growth. He will bring life. He will bring renewal and repentance and victory even to the church in Africa as well as the church in Issaquah. The great joy of being in ministry, being engaged in ministry, not even professionally, but just engaged, is that you get to be a part of how he does that. You get to put your finger in the pie, right? You're on the front rows and you see God bringing life and care into people's lives that are broken. So the question for you this morning is whether you will join in that work, whether you will engage in the life of the church and invest both in the church in Africa, yes, but also locally in the places in this church where you have been heartbroken. Can you actually walk in faith and venture on the Lord that he is able to take your reckless investment and bring life to this community? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you now in thanks that you hear our prayers gladly, that you see us and care for us, and that you are a tender shepherd. Lord, we pray for your spirit to do work in us now and lead us, bring us to deeper faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Brothers and sisters, we just heard a powerful sermon on how the church is at the center of God's work in the world, and how Christ and his power are at the center of the church. I can call you all brothers and sisters because we are all bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We are God's family. We are his church. Now, I ask you a question, though. Think about this. What is at the center of the church's worship? What's at the center of our worship? The hint is, I'm standing right here. It's a table, right? It's a table. Not only does Jesus animate our lives through his Holy Spirit as God's people, but he gives us these real tangible signs and seals that we belong to him, that he is strengthening us, that there's no condemnation in him, and that all power in heaven and on earth have been given to him to strengthen us as we serve him as his church. So I wanted to read a few verses out of the end of Revelation. This is chapter 19, verses 6 through 9, because this table is not the final table that we see in the Bible. It's a table that anticipates another table, a feast, in fact. Listen to this from Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. That's his church. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. That's the table that we look forward to as people bought with the blood of Jesus, who are washed in him and belong to him. So let's pray in thanksgiving as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, we praise you for not just saying things. Your word is powerful. You are the word of God. But you don't just speak to us, Lord Jesus. You give us this table. You fellowship with us here. You give us this bread, this wine, that through your spirit become means that we are fed by you, your body and blood. Lord, I pray for you to strengthen us, to nourish us, to send us out, to give us joy and thanksgiving in this time as we dine together as your people, come together bought by your blood. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.